I'm told the radio mics don't work, so that's why you'll have a crick in your neck this evening. I also think it's just because it makes it easier for me to see the clock up here that I've been sent here. But either way, thank you, Steve. Thank you very much. Judges, they're all immortalized in the scripture because the scripture stands forever. But only Samson, he was the only judge immortalized by Tom Jones. You didn't think I was going to say that, did you? Here we come to Samson, and we come to really quite an important point in verse 1 here. For the seventh time in the book of Judges, we read this verse in verse 1, which says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years of oppression. And here we go again. The seventh time around, the children of Israel have yet to learn their lesson. They rebel against God, and God subjects them to this bondage by their oppressors. But it's interesting that there's something different about this. You will have noticed that in each of the six other occasions, someone else has put it like this, that you can always trace that there is rebellion, followed by retribution, followed by repentance, and then comes the rescuer. But in this case, there's something missing. For here we are, the rebellion is obvious. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the retribution is clear that they're given over into the hands of the Philistines. But nowhere do we read that actually Israel comes and repents. Nowhere do we actually read that Israel comes and cries out to the Lord to be redeemed, to be delivered from this oppression. And what is more, here we are at verse 1, and the rescuer has not even been born yet. This oppression that they were under by the Philistines, the fact that we don't see them calling out for deliverance, perhaps gives us a little insight into the sort of oppression that it was. That it wasn't so much the clunking iron fist of oppression militarily. Of course, there must have been something of that at first. But it seems that this oppression of these Philistines had affected them culturally, had managed to affect them spiritually. If we were to go over to 1 Samuel 13, which we won't, but feel free to take a note and look at that later, you get an idea of the sort of thing that the Philistines did in the land. In that we're told that there was nowhere in Israel, there were no blacksmiths, and that if anyone wanted an axe, even for a non-military purpose, he had to go and he had to ask for permission of the Philistines. You see, they were extra careful in making sure that there was no opportunity for rebellion against them, and that the children of Israel became utterly dependent upon the Philistines, that if you want anything, you come and you ask for it. And we'll find that even in the story of Samson, that intermarriage was not something that was frowned upon by the Philistines, but something which was encouraged. And so gradually you can imagine how over 40 years of oppression, that this nation, which was God's nation, somehow lost their distinctive characteristics. Where is the cry for deliverance? Where is it? For example, back in Judges 10, verse 10, you would have said, "The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we've both forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" But there's nothing of that in this story. I put it to you that they just didn't see their need. They didn't see their need. And this is hinted at in the story of Samson, actually, in that there is an incident where Samson attacks and defeats a number of Philistines in a revenge attack in many ways. So the Philistines come after him, and we read, for example, this is chapter 15, verse 11, "Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so I have done to them.' But they said to him, 'We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines.'" It's quite remarkable that here's the rescuer, here's the deliverer, and the people he's here to deliver say that, "Well, what are you doing? These are our masters that you're attacking. We shall arrest you and hand you over." Israel had conformed to the Philistines' ways, and they had lost their distinction. And now they're at the stage where, look, Samson, we'd just rather you didn't rock the boat. It's very easy to become comfortable in a state that is far from God. And it just becomes the norm. And I think which one of us, when we were unbelievers, rebellious against God, how many of us were thinking, well, I need to cry out to the Lord somehow. You know, it was whilst we were still in that sinful state that the Lord was proactive and that the Lord provided the means for us to be reconciled to him. And there's a measure of that that we see here. Even though there's no cry for repentance, the Lord provides a rescuer. In this introduction to Samson, I've labelled it as the best possible start. That's what we see in chapter 13. Samson has a very minor role in this chapter. But what we are shown is that Samson was a man who was given the best of opportunities. He was given the minimal opportunity to have an excuse for not accomplishing God's purposes in his life. And so there are three things I want to look at this evening as to why he had the best possible start. They are that he was supernaturally given, that he was given spiritual guardians, and that he was separated to God. In that he was supernaturally given, I mean that this, in short, he was a promised child. He was a child of miraculous birth, for we've read already that his mother was barren. She couldn't have children. And like so many other characters in the Word of God, I think of Sarah and Abraham. Think of Hannah and Elkanah. Think of Elizabeth and Zechariah, who are the parents of John the Baptist. I think of it this way. If we were asked to go to this time period and say, now we need to raise up a rescuer, where would we go? I don't think that first on our list would be a couple who have been unable to have children. I don't think first on our list would even be a woman who has no name. The scripture nowhere records her name. She is Manoah's wife. And in fact, at one point, Manoah simply describes her as this woman. Effectively, even in biblical terms, this is a nobody. This is a nobody. We don't know her name. She doesn't seem to be good for very much, but you know this, God knew her. And God used her. And like so often we've looked at throughout all of the various judges in this book, this principle comes back again and again and again, that God uses what man would see as the weak things. God uses what man would see as the flawed things. It's how Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think every time we've looked at judges almost, that we never seem to get very far away from this principle. But it's a principle that holds true today. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is the principle that we see in action here again. What man would look on and say, well, there's not much positive to be seen here. God sees opportunity for his glory to be revealed. And this promise is made to Manoah and to Manoah's wife, I beg your pardon, that Samson, there would be a deliverer born. And we see that promise in verse 5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. You know, when you have a promise like that behind you at your birth, it's a pretty good start. It's a pretty good start. When you are given this great assurance and promise of God, what better start could we ask for? But I want to spend a little more time looking at his spiritual guardians. And that's really a roundabout way of saying that he had godly parents. This was a man who was being brought into the world to be brought up by parents who were spiritual, parents who were godly. And I want to look at three aspects of these parents, Manoah and his wife, that really give us every reason to believe that Samson truly did have the best possible start in life. The first thing I want to point out is that they prayed for wisdom on how to bring up their child. So you see that Manoah's wife receives this promise from the angel of the Lord. She recounts it to her husband, and the reaction of her husband in verse 8, it says this: "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" What a prayer that is. And then when the angel of the Lord reappears, look what Manoah says in verse 12. He says, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" There's an inquiry here before Samson is even born, that there's this prayer for guidance. "Lord, how should we raise this son that's going to come into our lives?" Particularly in verse 12, effectively he's saying, if I might paraphrase, "How can we prepare this child that your purposes might be done in and through him?" These great promises that God has given, how can we best prepare the child that this might be the case? The very fact that we see Manoah pray a couple of times, and there's almost a sense of urgency about these prayers, is that he was a man who recognized that he needed God's wisdom in how to do this very important task. It made me think of the wise words of James, who said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And the tragic statement later on in James, the same letter, where he has to say to many of the believers that you do not have because you do not ask. Here we are with a couple who had been given this great promise that a child would be born, and they pray to the Lord, "Give us guidance, how to raise him, how we might give him the best start, how we might prepare him best for your purposes." I wonder, I say first of all, I take my hat off to all you parents. For it's not often that people like myself look on parents and say, "Well, I wish I had that task," for it is a terrible task. And because I recognize that not all children were as good children as I was. But there are so many pitfalls and difficulties around it all. But really, we need to ask this question. In the light of what Manoah and his wife were praying for, what are your children being prepared for in the way that they're brought up? Moreover, where do we go for guidance in how to raise children in this age? Do we watch the super nanny woman on the TV? Do we look at perhaps how other parents do it and just try and fit in with that? Or do we accept, as Manoah did, that when we most need wisdom is when we most need to come to the Lord? And this is such an important and precious task, you parents, that to come and to assess what God says should be done in the matter, and whether that fits in with the culture around us or not, is surely of little relevance. Lord, how can we best prepare this child that your purposes might be done in and through him? What a prayer that is for parents. So we see that they prayed for wisdom in how to bring up the child. The second thing I want to show you about these spiritual guardians is that they loved and desired the presence of God, and I hope to point out more specifically the presence of Christ in their home. Well, you see, we have this character who appears fairly regularly throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And we've already encountered this in the book of Judges. The angel of the Lord. Look at what happens in verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." Now we bear in mind that we're told further down in verse 16 that Manoah at this point, he didn't realize that it was the angel of the Lord. But he desired to remain in the company of this angel of the Lord. Now I just really want to quickly say, because I'm sure we've covered this already, that the angel of the Lord, in my opinion, is a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus. And I'll show you why. Verse 22, look at this. Once the angel of the Lord has risen up in the offering, Manoah realizes exactly who it is that has been before him. Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." So he now realizes this is not just merely a messenger, but this is God. And I think that perhaps a little more convincing for me is verse 18. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is," and you NIV readers put your bifocals on and look down at the footnote, "seeing it is wonderful," is the name there. "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Makes us think of the verse we always quote at Christmas time. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah 9, verse 6. Wonderful. One of the names of Christ. And I think that that gives us an inkling as to who this angel of the Lord that appeared to Manoah and Mrs. Manoah was. That it was God himself. The presence of God in the home was something they were comfortable with and something they sought to extend. In our homes, so often the real you or the real me is revealed, isn't it? It's in the home. It's not always how we appear on a Sunday or on a Wednesday. But in the home is really where the real you is on show, isn't it? Here we have Manoah and Mrs. Manoah. And they're comfortable in their home in the presence of Almighty God. And they say, "Stay a little longer. Stay a little longer." Is that something that's obvious in your own homes? You know, when you're in the home and you have visitors in and the conversation turns to the Lord's things or what the chap was struggling to preach on the Sunday, or is it something that sits easily in the home? Or is there that awkwardness of, well, we don't really do that here? This was something that demonstrated these were spiritual, godly people. That the presence of God in the home was something they sought to extend. The third and final point on Manoah and his wife is that they made offerings and sacrifices to God. Or we could also add that they feared the Lord, in that Manoah's reaction when he realized that they had seen the Lord face to face showed fear. But we see this from verse 19. Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Offerings to God. Here's a man and his wife together making offerings to the Lord. It's almost implied that this was a family thing, that the two of them together were there making this offering to the Lord. What better people could have been entrusted with Israel's deliverer? That here they are, these ones who would pray for wisdom from the Lord. These ones who were comfortable in the presence of the Lord. These ones who were worshippers of God and worshipped him together as a family unit. What a perfect setting for the Lord to place this deliverer, this rescuer of Israel. Now there's a couple of things I really need to mention and nail down, because there's been a source of great heartache in some of these things I'm away to say. For example, we would read in Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And it seems like a very plain scripture, doesn't it? And here we are. I hope I've shown that you could not have picked out a better couple in order to entrust this deliverer into, this child to be born. But you know, this Samson, as we're going to see, and as I'm sure you already know, in many ways and in many times, he went way off the rails. He went way off the rails. The things that he was supposed to hold most precious and most focused in his life were the things that he was prepared to give up on, prepared to forget about. Vows that he should have kept, he was prepared to break. Was it the fault of Mr. and Mrs. Manoah in this case? And were they somehow bad parents? I think the thing to remember with such verses in Proverbs is that they are proverbs and not cast iron promises. That they're broad principles. That generally, if you will give the child the best of opportunities, then that's the best you can do for them. Give them every opportunity to be men and women of God. You can only give the child the best possible start. And I suppose you could go to Isaiah chapter 1, where of course the Lord, God himself, refers to Israel, and he said how he was a parent to them and they wandered off. And of course, if we take this principle in Proverbs 22, we would conclude that God was not a good parent. It's just not the case. But here we have Samson given the best opportunities, the best possible start, in that he was supernaturally given, he had spiritual guardians, and last of all, he was separated to God. For we come to this Nazarite vow, and Nazarite simply means a separated one. Now, the instructions are given as to what were required of this Nazarite vow. Time doesn't permit us to go to Numbers chapter 6. You can read of the Nazarite vow there, Numbers 6 from verse 1 through to 8. It goes a little beyond that as well. And what you would find there is that the vow was normally voluntary, and it was normally temporary, that someone could, for a period of time, take the vow of a Nazarite. And during that period, he would adhere to these particular restrictions that are given for us, that he was to have no haircuts, he was not to eat anything of the fruit of the vine, and he was not to have contact with death, not dead bodies at all, or carcasses of any kind, not even of close relatives. And as much as that was the norm, that people would voluntarily, temporarily take this vow, and I think that there's at least a hint that the Apostle Paul even took one of these in the book of Acts, that in the Word of God we find three perpetual Nazarites. That is Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. And they were Nazarites because God appointed them to be Nazarites. And so you find the phrase used in each of these stories that they will be set apart from the womb. That all of their life they were to be Nazarites. So what was the significance of all these restrictions? It's very difficult to be too dogmatic on some of these things. The haircuts, no cutting of the hair. It was an obvious mark, or after a while it would certainly become obvious, that this was someone who had taken the Nazarite vow. That it was a clear testimony that this was someone set apart for God. They were not to eat the fruit of the vine. It was a symbol of luxury. It wasn't just the drinking of wine, but even the eating of raisins, would you believe? The significance was that they did not live for worldly pleasures, but they lived for God's pleasure alone. And the idea that one could not even have helped to bury his own father, for example. To come into contact with dead things ceremonially would make the Jew unclean, would make him unfit for service in the tabernacle, the place where one could fellowship with God. And so for a period, he would have to be separated. He couldn't enter into fellowship until he was purified. Here the significance is, I think, that the Nazarite was to be in perpetual fellowship with God. Though all of these things, the cutting of hair, the consuming of the fruit of the vine in any form, the handling of dead bodies was actually permissible to people in Samson's day, Samson was God's man and he lived to a different standard. There's been a lot of talk on the situation we see in Judges 13. How do we apply it to ourselves? It comes back to that word I spent a little bit of time on this morning. That word saints. And you know how all Christians are saints. Simply means set apart. And so all of us are separated to God. Now, of course, we don't have the restrictions of the no cutting of hair and these very prescribed rules which Samson had. But some of the principles are the same. And I think that there's a few of these mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And really, as we come towards a close, I want to mention a few verses from there. So I could have used 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning in Paul's greeting to the Corinthians. He says this to them, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He calls them saints, sanctified, set apart. It is there again that all Christians are to be set apart. And as the Apostle Paul addresses some issues, particularly with relation to Christian standards and sexual purity, he comes to verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6. And these are very famous words. He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, he says that you are who you are, but if you're a saint, if you're set apart, if you're a born-again believer, then actually there's a sense in which you're not your own. You're not just free to go and have absolute license to do whatever it is you like. I remember hearing a story, I think this is the gentleman who told me has now passed on, quite a famous preacher, but I won't name him just in case it's not him who said the story. He said that he remembered that as a pastor, one of his church members came to him on one occasion and said, "I really need to speak to you about a problem I'm having." And he said, of course, tell me. And this church member said that, "Pastor, my problem is that I just can't stop using bad language." And the pastor said, "Well, that's strange. I've never heard you swear in my life." And he said, "Well, I'm not going to swear in the presence of the pastor, am I?" And the pastor simply said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Whose presence do you think you're in that situation?" And it really puts it in perspective that if we had that consciousness, that yes, we're not our own, but that we actually have the indwelling presence of God, that maybe it helps us to assess how useful some things are to us in our lives. And by that I mean, earlier on in that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or profitable." In fact, he says that twice in the book of 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable or helpful. Here we get into the potential muddle which many have on the issue of, well, just how separate do we have to be? How far do we go? Should we be monkish and put ourselves away and not have any contact with anybody? I think absolutely not. We need to be in the world. How else shall we reach them? But if we, like Israel in Judges 13, if we lose our distinction as being God's men or women, then we've missed something. We've missed a little bit of what it means to be set apart for God. Samson was granted the best possible start in life. And I put it to you that as we look at the life of Samson, we'll see that he didn't make the most of it. He did not make the most of it. He comes to the end of his life, and I think his name means something like little light. And he comes to the end of his life, and he ends his life in complete darkness, his eyes put out. Many failures in Samson's life. But what about you and I? Now, some of you have been brought up with godly parents, just as Samson was. And of course, it's always the case that it's not until you're way beyond being under their care that you realise how good a thing that was. But there's more than that to each of us who are born again believers, saints, called out ones, separated to God, that the Lord has provided each of us with the best possible start in our Christian lives. That in many ways, the potential that is open to you is limitless. For God's supplies to you are limitless. Where would I even begin to start listing them? Perhaps as we dwelt on this morning a little, that he's given us the Holy Spirit. Of how he comforted the early church or encouraged the church. We have that. We have the Holy Spirit given as a seal or a guarantee of our future redemption. We have the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to us. We have the Holy Spirit to gift us and to empower us in the use of that gift. And that's just even for starters. We're told that Satan has a very organized system to work against us, but that God has provided the full armor of God. And perhaps even just summed up by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 3 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." What does that not include, brothers and sisters? We've been given the resources. We've been given the best possible start. Are we making the most of it? Samson enters into the picture, last two verses of our chapter. And we're told the woman bore a son, called his name Samson, and the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. He had the best possible start, and it seems he made a good start. He made a good start. He was blessed of the Lord. Some of us have maybe made a good start. But we'll see in Samson that that's not enough. We'll have seen in Gideon as well that he made a good start, but it's how he ended that really spoiled things. Will we look on our lives as we will when we come to the end of Samson and wonder what might have been? Lord, if I had perhaps given over that to you, or if I had not neglected these resources you've given me. Or will we come to the end of our lives and we'll say like the Apostle Paul, "I've run the race, I've fought the good fight. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and to all them who love Christ's appearing." We're going to close and we're going to sing a fitting song. "I will offer up my life in spirit and truth." And that's really where we are. We've got the resources. We've been given the start we need. Perhaps all it requires from you and I is to honestly say before the Lord, "Here's my life. Take it. Use it." Let's stand and sing this together.